Well, by one mark of measure, we are now 2/7 of the way through the book of the Revelation. But by another mark of measurement, when we finish this third section we start today, we will be halfway through the book of Revelation. All that to say, folks, we're making progress. We're making progress in this study of this powerfully hope-filled book. I say powerfully because we are constantly seeing displays of God's glory and power as He unveils His plans for bringing all things under the reign and rule of His Son, Jesus Christ. I say hope-filled because for all those who have surrendered their lives to the leadership of Jesus Christ, they see His displays of power, be it in the seals or in the trumpets or what is yet to come, as simply reinforcing for them God's promise of hope. Because of what Jesus Christ is doing on behalf of God's people and God's servants, we live with confident expectancy that all things will work together for good because God is sovereignly in control of all history. And because history has a destination, it is Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in righteousness and glory over the entire universe. Now, whereas section 2 of Revelation, chapters 4 through 7, chapters we just finished looking at, showed us Christ leading His church through tribulations, section 3, chapters 8 through 11, shows Christ calling on the world to repent by means of powerful and destructive warnings sounded by seven trumpets. And of what is the world to repent? They are to repent of their rebellion against God and their participation in the persecution and tribulations of Christ's church. We see in section 3 that God takes very seriously the rebellious and violent acts taken against those who are united with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. God responds to the prayers of His persecuted people. Here's an overview of section 3. The first four plagues in chapter 8 bring calamities on land, on the sea, in the rivers, and to the sky. The whole universe is filled with calamities for the purpose of calling the world to repentance. During the last of the three plagues, or three woes, that we see in chapter 9, Satan releases the demons from hell to torture and deceive the world and to incite war that destroys with great cruelty. Yet even with all these calamities, the world still refuses to repent. Chapter 10 and half of 11 provide an interlude prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet warning. We see here a little scroll being held in the hand of another mighty angel. Surely this scroll is the word of God in the gospel that brings to those who embrace them both the experience of sweetness and joy along with suffering and trials. This was, as we have seen, the personal experience of the Apostle John as he was banished to the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 11, that concludes section 3, we see symbolized by the temple of God, the true church that is protected from eternal doom, even though it will suffer greatly for a time. The church with its witness may be silenced, but God will call His church to come up to heaven in the great and visible rapture of the church. then the final judgment will come, bringing about the final victory of Christ as Lord over the kingdoms of the world. Now think back with me for a moment on the previous section. You will recall that section 2 showed us Christ leading the church through tribulations. In the sermons on section 2, I asserted that the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and when he did, there in chapter 6, the vision of the rider on the white horse that rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest represented the advance of Christ and the gospel into the world by God's people. This reflects the commission given by our Lord to His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of every nation. Surely this is the kind of conquest envisioned by His commission, a commission that is still in force for Christians today and until He returns. I also asserted that the second, third, and fourth seals of chapter 6, the riders on the red, black, and pale horses, represent the opposition to Christ's advancing the gospel through His servants. We not only saw the opposition to Christ, we also saw that a consequence of the battle against Christ is war, famine, and death, with a particular target of this opposition being Christ's servants. I further suggested that the opening of the fifth seal seems to confirm this theory. When we hear the cry of the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, being sounded from under the altar to the sovereign Lord to have their blood avenged. The sixth seal points to the final judgment, when those who have refused to surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will face the consequence of their rebellion. So the focus of section 2 seems to be on Christ keeping His light shining brightly through His church, even while they are being persecuted. The gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to the ends of the world, and it will conquer souls for Christ's kingdom, even in the face of persecution. We turn now to section 3, chapters 8 through 11, which will be the focus of our attention for the next few weeks. Section 3 shows Christ calling on the world to repent by means of powerful and destructive warnings sounded by seven trumpets. Did you notice the shift of focus? Section 2 was on the light of Christ shining through His church even while suffering persecution. Section 3 shifts to focusing on the unrepentant and what God does to get their attention. One of the primary aspects of their repentance is for them to stop their participation in the persecutions and tribulations of Christ's church. God takes very seriously their rebellious and violent acts against His people. He sees it for what it is, trying to hurt the Father by messing with His children, by persecuting them, even killing them. But God has promised protection for His children, and part of that protection is to hold the rebellious accountable for their unlawful war against their Creator. Surely what we see in section 3 is in great measure God's response to the prayers of His persecuted people, highlighted in the opening of the fifth seal in chapter 6, back in section 2. For this reason, I've entitled this message, Prayer and the Trumpets of Judgment, the first four of seven. Let's look at John's introduction to this section, chapter 8 of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, section 3 opens with what is debatably the close of section 2, the opening of the seventh seal. One could argue that the seventh seal is silence in heaven, possibly contemplating the heavenly rest that all believers are about to enter into for eternity because of the consummation of all things in Christ at the end of time. This seems like a reasonable purpose for this silence, bearing some resemblance to the Sabbath rest, which points ultimately to our eternal rest in Christ in heaven. Another argument can be made as well that the seventh seal is a time of silence in acknowledgement of the solemn sorrow that judgment is about to come, or has already come, or is in the process of coming. The psalmist says as much. In the presence of the judge who will judge, it is time to be silent. Can you envision a courtroom where everyone's talking when the judge is about to make his verdict? No, there's silence, waiting. What is the verdict? Psalm 76, verse 6, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land." Selah. Probably a most appropriate place to put a Selah. Another argument suggests that with the opening of the seventh seal, the scroll that the Lamb took from the right hand of the Father while sitting on the throne is now fully open and its contents unveiled and revealed. That is also certainly a plausible theory, and would renew our pursuit of discovering exactly what its contents reveal. I mean, we've seen what happens when each of the seals of the scroll is broken, but what's inside the scroll? It is also proposed that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets of section 3. As reasonable as this argument is, I would like to issue one caution to those who favor this opinion, that the opening of the seventh seal initiates the sounding of the seven trumpets of warning. Though it is a reasonable argument, I believe that a caution is in order. If you suggest that the seven trumpets in section 3 is the seventh seal from section 2, I then caution you to be careful not to make the trumpets sequentially, chronologically follow the seals. In other words, we should not conclude that chronologically the seven trumpets follow the seven seals. Does anyone know why? Why can't the seven trumpets follow the seven seals chronologically? Well, we simply need to go back to our understanding of the sixth seal. the sixth seal points to the final judgment, when those who have refused to surrender the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will face the consequence of their rebellion. S.J. Keistmaker posits that the opening of the seventh seal cannot follow the sixth in chronological sequence because the content of that seal portrayed the final day of wrath. Since the trumpets are taking us back to a time before the day of God's wrath, they therefore cannot also be taking us to a time after the final day. The trumpets don't follow the seals chronologically. Rather, they take place in some manner alongside the seals. This is consistent with the theory that we are operating under, and also trying to see if it has integrity as a whole theory. Section 3 is covering the same time period that sections 1 and 2 covered. That from Christ's first coming to His second coming. Section 3 ends in the same manner in which sections 1 and 2 do, with the final judgment and a time of rewarding. Notice how section 3 comes to an end. You have to turn to Revelation 11 to see this. Starting at verse 16. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Here in chapter 11, very close to the end of section 3, the Lord God Almighty is described as the one who is and who was. Do you know why I paused when we read that? And do you notice what is missing from this common description of God? The one who is and was, who is to come. See, prior to this time of being spoken of, we would also have heard "and is to come." If the time that is to come has already come, there is no need to add that third aspect. Unless you were to say the one who was, the one who is, who was, and who has now come. You could have changed the term, the tense. The time period being described here is the end of time, the future. Further, in verse 18, the further future wrath of God has come, it says. The time for judging the dead has come. The time for rewarding God's servants has come. So here at the end of section 3, we are once again at the end, just as we were at the end of section 3, or 2. So section 3 also follows a similar pattern we saw in section 2. The first four seals and the first four trumpets form a set with a similar tone. The fifth and sixth seals and the fifth and sixth trumpets distinguish themselves from the first four. And then there is an interruption or interlude sandwiched between the sixth and seventh seals and the trumpets. There's also a commonly observed pattern of fours and threes within the seven sections. Now here in section 3, we are first introduced to seven angels who were given seven trumpets. But before we hear any of the trumpets sound their warnings, we are introduced to another angel, an eighth angel, if you would, who must be uniquely close to the Lamb giving the assignments that he's fulfilling. This eighth angel, though he is not referred to as an eighth angel, but another angel, is charged with the task of receiving incense that is placed in a golden censer, bowl. The text appears to be saying that this incense is being combined with the prayers of the saints. If this incense is coming from Christ the Lamb and from the Holy Spirit, that could be a picture of how our advocates in heaven, Christ and the Holy Spirit, combine their perfect praying with the imperfect praying of the saints on earth, sanctifying those prayers and making them effective and powerful. Now, before we attempt to understand the meaning of the trumpets, I want us to find from this introduction of the trumpets encouragement for praying. Notice, the prayers of the saints made their way to heaven. God heard the prayers of His saints. And even more exciting is to think that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are pleading our case before the Father and are bathing our prayers in the incense of their prayers. Our prayers do not need to be perfect to be received and responded to by God. I just didn't want you to miss this encouragement to keep on praying. Hear these words from Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. From Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And in verse 34 of that chapter, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So this other angel empties out this censer in his hands on the golden altar that was before the throne, which was apparently already with fire. The smoke of the incense and presumably the smoke of the prayers of the saints wafted up to God on the throne as though from the angel's hand. Then, without any notice to us as readers, the angel responded to yet another assignment from the throne. Take fire from the altar and hurl it down on the earth. That resulted in peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That is the introduction to the seven trumpets we are now investigating. The prayers of the saints are combined with and sanctified by the prayers of the Lamb and the Holy Spirit. And the response from heaven are these seven trumpets. Now, just what do these trumpets mean? The initial trumpets appear to be judgments of warning leading up to the final judgment. The first four have as their primary focus bringing disasters on earth or visible from earth. The last three have their primary focus on the unrepentant sinners in the world. Let's read these verses. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. A second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night, and a third of the night. S.J. Keistmaker summarizes this section of the trumpets this way: when plagues strike the world and its evil inhabitants, we see divine execution in response to the prayers of the saints. Because of the unbelievers' refusal to repent, God strikes them for committing theft and manslaughter, engaging in magic arts, and indulging in sexual immorality. Incidentally, as the apocalypse calls people to repentance, the saints obey while sinners harden their hearts and refuse to repent. Now, very quickly, and we'll deal with this in greater detail next week, Lord willing, let's look at these first four trumpets that appear to primarily affect the natural world using natural means. Okay, it seems that way, though you could probably argue that man-made disasters would fit in here somehow. But this just smells natural disasters by natural means. Okay, that's where I'm at right now. So the first angel sounds his trumpet. There came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. What happened? A third of the earth was burned, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grasses burned up. So, hail, fire, blood, hurled upon the earth, land is the target of this first trumpet of judgment. Land. There's people that get taken out as well, but the focus is on land. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. In my scanning of the vast knowledge of the internet, I was looking for disasters, and one of them was the one that's going to happen someday, apparently. Some place on the other side of the Atlantic, there's potential huge landslide. It's going to happen. And it's going to fall into the sea. It's going to send a tsunami. And 80-foot wall of water is going to hit the East Coast. So, I mean, you can envision this possibility. It says right here, a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Whether that's being described here, This is poetry in large sense. Have to be cautious about just how literal we become in some of these things. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. So something like a huge mountain of fire. It doesn't say this is a mountain. It says like a mountain. A mountain of fire. Or a mountain on fire. The sea is the target of this second trumpet of judgment. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch, and of course all we could think of is meteors, right? Fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Valeri pointed out to us Wednesday night. The Russian or Ukrainian word? Is it Russian word? Ukrainian. Ukrainian and both. The word for wormwood in Russian, Ukrainian, is Chernobyl. So, in that community, they see this speaking directly to that. Now, as I already indicated, I was talking about natural disasters, whether you want to include a nuclear facility melting down being a natural disaster or not. It may well be. A third of the waters turned bitter certainly would result. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So a great star blazing like a torch. Inland waters are the target of the third trumpet. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now here in the fourth trumpet, it's unclear what the object is that's doing the striking. But it's not unclear that the sky is the target of these judgments in the fourth trumpet. Now, my deduction in all of this is that God uses acts of nature to communicate that everyone has an appointment with Him on the last day, either for judgment or for rewards. And God intends for natural calamities and disasters to remind us of our appointment with Him. Particularly to unbelievers and to the rebellious, accidents and disasters are to be viewed as acts of God with a message. It's a generalized message, most often, though some of us have seen some natural disasters that we think are very clearly a specific message to a specific issue that we've been facing. Have you ever made a list of just natural disasters? It's not short. Here's mine. Earthquakes, tornadoes, wildfires, tsunamis, windstorms, ice storms, snowstorms, floods, landslides, avalanches, volcanoes, drought, famine, animal attacks. And you could add to this list, I'm sure. What? Dust storms. Oh, yes. How did I miss that? See, I was right. You could add to the list. As I read that list, I would wager that you were reminded of some of them as being fairly recent in our history. How about the dozens of tornadoes this past week in the heartland of the United States? Associated Press reported yesterday morning at 6 o'clock a.m. Violent storms kill 33. Death toll could rise. A string of violent storms scattered, scratched away. Didn't scatter away, scratched away small towns in Indiana and cut off rural communities in Kentucky as an early season tornado outbreak killed at least 33 people, and authorities feared the already ugly death toll could rise as daybreak broke on Saturday's search for survivors. Massive thunderstorms, predicted by forecasters for days, threw off dozens of tornadoes as they raced Friday from the Gulf Coast to the Great Lakes. Twisters that crushed entire blocks of homes, knocked out cell towers and landlines alike, ripped power lines from broken poles and tossed cars, school buses, and tractor trailers onto roadways made impassable by debris. Weather that put millions of people at risk Friday killed 29, but both the scale of the devastation and the breadth of the storms made an immediate assessment of the havoc's full extent all but impossible. Susie Renner, 54, said she saw two tornadoes barreling down on Henryville. Is that where you're from?
Yeah.
Within minutes of each other. Two tornadoes barreling down on Henryville within minutes of each other. The first was brown from being filled with debris. The second was black. "I'm a storm chaser," Renner said, "and I have never been this frightened before." And what about our gentle snow an ice storm here in January? Gentle. It was gentle. The whole week long, it was gentle. Shutting down things here for a week and leaving behind what looked like a tornado had hit us. Even our governor declared Washington a disaster area. And I was more than tempted, I yielded to connecting that ice storm to the disaster that our governor was asking our state to join in for. Just days earlier, she had declared what I consider her war on marriage. These are recent experiences with nature that we label as disasters. But are they reminding us that even greater and more significant judgment is coming? Have we turned a deaf ear to God's voice in the storm? If we have, today is the day we need to open our ears again and listen to God speak through nature's torrents. And we will speak more of this at another time.